I'd like to give you an exhortation this morning on keeping the faith and never looking back. And I've entitled this, Remember Lot's Wife. And that comes from Luke 17 and verse 32. And that is the whole verse, Remember Lot's Wife. It's a short one. It's one of the shortest ones in the Bible, though not the shortest. But just because it's small and it's short doesn't necessarily, you know, say anything about its content or its value, right? As we know, it's not the size that matters, right? It's the content or whatever. We're told in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, where it's a question is asked there rhetorically, who hath despised the day of small things? And people tend to do that. People like to despise small things, that if it's small, it can't be good. It's bigger is better, right? It's got to be big. But some of the most profound verses in the scripture are very short. And I have a few of them here. I wouldn't say these are the most profound, but a couple of them are. I think this first one is definitely. You just think about some of the shortest sayings. And I'm thankful as we go through these that for some of these, that whoever split up the Bible into verses, because the Bible originally in the Hebrew and the Greek, it wasn't split up into verses. And even the early Bibles up until I think it was maybe the 1500s. I don't know if it was the Geneva Bible or the Great Bible. It was one of them. Was the first Bible to split it up into chapters and verses, or verses, and it may have been chapters before that. Anyway, so it's kind of a new thing, really. I mean, if you look at the last 2,000 years, only about the last 500 have we had verses. And you can imagine how hard it would be, I think, to study and to preach if you didn't have verses. You just say, turn to Matthew, somewhere there in the middle, after this parable, remember that, you know. I mean, it'd be really hard to cite what you're talking about. So I'm thankful for whoever went through and did that. But I'm very thankful that for a couple of these verses, they just didn't include these two or three words in the previous verse or in the next verse, that they split it out into its own verse. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Two words, shortest verse in the Bible. But think about what is tied up in those two little words. Think about how important and how significant that is. That tells us, number one, that Jesus was a man. He wasn't just God. He was a man. He could weep. He could have emotions like us. It tells us that Jesus loved people. He loved his dear friend. It was over Lazarus' death that it was said that Jesus wept. So it shows us that he was compassed with the same infirmities that we are. In two words. I just think it's fascinating. A two-word verse can tell you about the dual nature of Christ and the fact that he has emotions like we are. We do. In two words. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Another two-word verse. And that tells us, pretty simple, that we should rejoice evermore. We should always be rejoicing. And sometimes it's not easy, but we can always rejoice in Christ. Even if we're in a terrible situation, we can always rejoice in Christ. You may not even have a smile on your face. You may even be weeping, but you can still rejoice in Christ. You can say, you know what? I'm not going to hell like Jason talked about this morning. I can rejoice in Christ Jesus. I know the truth. I have the church. I have the faith. I have the Word of God. I have the Son of God. So we can always rejoice in that. Here's another one. They're getting longer now. Pray without ceasing. There's a lengthy one. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But what does that teach us? Very simple verse. But that we should always be praying. Not that we should pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute of every day. Obviously, Jesus didn't do that himself. It says he was in the mountain praying, and then it says, and when he ceased. So we know that that doesn't mean that we pray all the time, else I wouldn't be preaching right now, I'd be praying, right? You could never do anything. But it does mean to pray continually throughout your life, in every situation. You pray before meals, you pray before you go to bed, you pray when you're, you know, coming up on the green light that it doesn't turn red, and whenever. I mean, you pray all the time. And a great example of that is the book of Nehemiah. If you go to the book of Nehemiah and just read through it, and just take note as you read through it, how many times Nehemiah prays. Throughout the whole thing, he'll be writing along, and then he'll break, and he'll say, Lord, remember me, or Lord this, or Lord that, just right in the middle of what he's saying. And I made notes of it. I mean, it's got to be at least, I don't know, 6 or 8 times or more throughout the book. It's interesting, even when Nehemiah went to the king, and he was of a sad countenance, and the king says, you know, what's wrong? I mean, you're not sick, and you can tell this is sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah says there, and I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he tells the king what the problem was about his people, the Jews, and they weren't back in their land. But it's interesting there, that happened in the course of that conversation, and I can just imagine what the prayer was. Lord, help. And then he didn't have any length of time to pray. It was probably literally while he was looking at the king, just saying in his head, "Lord, help." And that's a good prayer to make. Quench not the spirit. There's a four-word verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 19. We're told other places to grieve not the Holy Spirit, and we get into what that means in another time. But if you remember Pastor Mott's study in Ephesians, he talked a lot about grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's not what charismatics say is grieving the Holy Spirit. It's doing the things that God says to do, not being angry, not lying, and not doing all these things. And if you're doing these things, you're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're sinning, you're going to grieve Him. But anyway, and one more. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. For some reason there, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul was very succinct in these statements that he made. But it says, "Brethren, pray for us." And I can take something rather profound out of that too. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he's asking people to pray for him. So if Paul needed prayer, wouldn't you say the rest of us do? If Paul was humble enough to ask people that were way below him, spiritually speaking, to ask them to pray for him, well, then we certainly would not be wrong and should ask people to pray for us and be thankful for people that do. And I ask you, pray for me, brethren, and I know you do. Many of you have told me that, and I really, really greatly appreciate that because the Lord knows that I need it. So anyway, there were five verses that were all within less than four words or less, that are pretty profound verses. It's interesting that wise men will let their words be few. If you turn over to Proverbs 17, this is just a little bit of preliminary information. I'm going to get into the meat of the sermon here in a minute. But if you turn to Proverbs 17, if there's one piece of advice I could give you, it's to keep the door of your mouth. And be careful what you say, because you can never take those words back, especially whenever you post them on Facebook or you put them in an email or something like that. You definitely can't take them back. And even if they're spoken over the phone, you can't take them back either, because the NSA has got a record of all of them now somewhere. So anyway, you know what I mean. When you say something to somebody, you can't take it back no matter how much you wish you could. So think twice, speak once, as they say. You have two ears and one mouth. You know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But anyway, Proverbs 17, 27 through 28, says, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." You have the right to remain silent, and you ought to exercise that right frequently. Not only with police, I'd recommend that with police too. Don't say anything. Don't ever say anything. You have the right to remain silent, keep silent, because they'll use it against you probably. But anyway, just in life in general, you don't have to speak, and it's often wise not to. If you have the second thought in your mind, should I say this or should I not, you probably shouldn't. So your mouth will get you into a lot more trouble than it'll get you out of, has been my experience. Fools, on the other hand, are known by their much speaking. Look at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3 says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." That's how you can tell a fool, somebody that's constantly yapping and never shuts up, doesn't want to listen to what anybody else has to say, just wants to talk all the time. That's generally characteristic of a fool. And Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 14 says, "A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell it?" A fool is full of words. I like what Albert Einstein said. I was looking up another quote and I found this one. And he said, and this isn't exactly about being a fool, but it's about the power of being able to express something in few words. And he said, "If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough." And that's a very powerful point that he made there. And I think about that too. When somebody gets up there and they have to give you an hour-long explanation of something, and they're just rambling on and on and on and stepping over themselves, well, they probably don't understand it well enough. But we've all listened to people just give like a three-sentence explanation of some complex topic. You're like, "Wow, I never understood it until you just said it so simply." That's because he understands it. William Lane Craig, if any of you have read Apologetics, He's a Christian apologist for the existence of God. And he said, if I can remember the quote right, he said, we should know our subject profoundly and share it simply. So, you know, and Aristotle, I think it was Aristotle said, think like wise men, speak like simple men, or something like that. So he's saying, you know, your thoughts should be deep, but your speech, whenever you bring it out, short, concise, simple, to where anybody can understand it. Don't think like a simpleton, but speak to where simpletons can understand you. And Plato said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something. And I think about that. That's one of my favorite quotes. I didn't realize that Plato said it. I just Googled that one too and found out it was Plato. Don't agree with a lot of the rest of what Plato said, but that was a good quote. And I think about that frequently. Every time I say something and then that thought runs through my mind, I'm like, am I speaking because I have something to say, or am I just speaking because I've got to say something? Or just that lull in the conversation, you just got to say something. There's nothing wrong with silence, by the way. I mean, just let there be a lull for a little bit. So though short, Jesus' warning to remember Lot's wife carries much weight. This warning was given in the context of his second coming. If you look in Luke 17, 22 through 24. Luke 17, 22 through 24. Well, that's 16. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And then he goes on to say that his coming is going to be like it was in the days of Noah, and it's going to be like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of which the righteous and the wicked lived together right up to the last day, and then judgment came and destroyed whoever was under consideration. In Noah's case, it was pretty much the whole world except for eight people. In Sodom and Gomorrah, well, it was the whole, all the cities in the whole area except for just a pick and few, Lot and his wife. And his wife didn't quite get killed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll get into that, though. That's kind of what the sermon's about. But anyway, and then his two daughters. So really, only three of them ended up escaping the destruction there. So anyway, this was in light of Jesus' second coming here. And as he goes on, he talks about Noah and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. So as we approach the second coming, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. This is an exhortation from Jesus to not turn back. Look at verse 31, the verse before, remember Lot's wife. It says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. When you see that second coming of Christ in view, never turn back. Don't cash in your chips right before the end of the game. Just keep your sights set on Jesus and keep on keeping on. And that's the whole theme of this sermon. When Lot's wife was rescued from Sodom prior to the destruction, they were told not to look back. And we read that in Genesis 19 this morning. If you turn to Genesis 19 and verse 27. Genesis 19, 27. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. He said, they told him, four short little words, look not behind thee. That was God's commandment. Four little words. Remember Lot's wife? That's a three-letter one. Or phrase. That's what I'm trying to say. This was a four-word phrase. Look not behind thee. And that tells me that God doesn't have to say something more than once. He only told him one time. You realize that? As I was thinking about this, I was pondering it. God only told them, don't look back, one time. He didn't tell them, he didn't keep telling them, hey, remember, don't look back. Whatever you do, don't look back. One time, he told them not to look back. This tells me that God doesn't have to elaborate on for in giving reasons for his commandment. He didn't say, don't look back or you'll be turned into a pillar of salt. Don't look back. You don't want to look back at your former sin, your former life. Just keep looking forward. He didn't say any of that. He just said, don't look back. Look not behind thee. That's all he has to do. We don't have to have a reason for the commandment. I was talking to, a distant family member of mine. I'll just leave it at that. And I was stupid enough to ask him how things were going in an email. And, oh, good, my girlfriend and I are building a house, and we got a couple of kids now, or whatever. I'm thinking, great, now what am I going to do? I mean, I just can't say, oh, glad everything's going great for you. And so I didn't know what to say exactly. And I said, well, it sounds like you need to get married or something. And then a little conversation ensued, and he was wondering about, I may have given him a verse, I don't remember, and he was wondering, why does God give these commandments? He often wondered why, that God doesn't want people to have premarital sex and things. And I told him that you have to do what God says first. And then if you want to inquire maybe why God said it, fine. Do the what, though. Do the what first. And then maybe try to figure out why. Oh, was it for societal reasons, or was it for emotional reasons, or whatever. You can think of all that stuff. That's fine and good. But you got to do what he says first. Don't try to figure. You don't need to understand why before you do what. Your kids don't have to understand why you're telling them to do something. They just need to do it. And then afterwards, if they want to try to figure out why and ask you why, then that's fine. If that's your policy as a parent, I mean, that's totally up to you. You don't even have to tell them why, but sometimes it's not a bad idea. But make sure they do what first, and then tell them why. So Lot's wife looked back, and she got turned into a pillar of salt. We see there in verse 26. Genesis 19:26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, just in case you didn't know, this is not what Jesus had in mind when he said that believers are supposed to be the salt of the earth. There in Matthew 5:13. And it's also not what he meant when he said in Mark 9:50 to have salt in yourselves. That's not what he was talking about, just in case you didn't know that. This is a good illustration of how it only takes one sin to condemn us. One sin. She was given one command, and she broke it just one time. And that was it. Judgment, death came to her. Does that remind you of anybody else in biblical history? One commandment, broke it one time, and death came. Adam, right? Yep. It only takes one. This is also a good warning that we should not presume that God will repeat himself several times before he judges us. He didn't see her, getting ready to turn and say, now remember, don't look back or there's going to be judgment. Didn't have to. He didn't say, now you look back, don't let it happen again. He didn't say that at all. Judgment came after one time. Now, though Lot's wife is to be remembered, is what Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She's not to be remembered for a good character, though she's to be remembered for her sin. That's not something I really want to be remembered by. I'd rather not be remembered at all than be remembered for that. When the righteous turn back and they commit sin, their righteousness that they did will not be remembered. This is a frightening thought. Look at Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. So you can live your life and you can do a lot of righteousness, you can do a lot of good things, and then if you turn and you do wickedness, God says all your righteousnesses aren't going to be remembered. And that happens just in natural life, if nothing else. How many people did a lot of good things and then really screwed up, and all of a sudden all that good stuff is not remembered anymore? All you remember is the bad stuff, even if it was just one thing. I think of Doug Phillips. He had that Vision Forum Ministries I told some of you about, and he ended up having an inappropriate relationship, aka adultery, with some young girl that was his nanny. Or his kid's nanny. And, all the good that Doug Phillips did is no longer remembered. Vision for him shut down. He's lost his ministry, lost everything. It's frightening. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. This is my job here. I'm just going to read from verse 18 to verse 21 to get the whole context. God says to Ezekiel here, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, And thou givest him no warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now that is written to a shepherd, to a minister. That's written to me. So if I see somebody doing something that God says is wickedness and that God says is going to cause your destruction, if I don't warn you about it, yeah, you may get in trouble for it with God. You may get judged for it. But guess what? Your blood's on my hands if I don't say something about it. Yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So if I warn you about it and you do it anyway, well, you may die in your iniquity, but I've delivered my soul. I don't have your blood on my hands anymore. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So if a righteous man turns, and I don't give him a warning, same thing. God's going to require it at my hand. But you see what this says here? It says he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall no more be remembered. It's not going to be remembered. He's going to be judged for his sin, and that's what he's going to be remembered by. Who remembers all the good things that Bill Clinton did? Well, that's probably a bad example. I don't remember any good. But if he did, let's say he did some good things, but what is Bill Clinton remembered for? What does everybody remember Bill Clinton for? His adulterous affair. Everybody remembers him. So all the good things, if there were any, which I can't think of any at this moment, but anyway, if there were, none of that stuff's generally remembered. People just remember the bad. Look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 13. Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely die, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. His righteousness won't be remembered. What do we remember Lot's wife for? Any of her righteousness? Obviously not. If she had any, we certainly don't remember her for it. God cuts off wicked nations so that they will no longer be remembered. Look at Ezekiel 25, verses 8 through 10. Ezekiel 25, 8 through 10. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities, which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kira Thaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. So God is going to judge these Ammonites so that they may no longer be remembered among the nations. We don't have any Ammonites anymore around today, and most people, unless they are biblically minded, don't remember the Ammonites. It's interesting there, God's talking there about Moab and Ammon. You remember who Moab and Ammon, remember where they came from? They came from old Lot with his two daughters that he took out of Sodom, and they went into Zoar, and his daughters didn't have any husbands, and they reasoned, well, nobody's going to be here to marry us, so they got Lot drunk. Each of them, two different times, went in unto him, and that's where Ammon and Moab came from. Yeah, Lot was quite the Christian, quote unquote. It says he's a just man in 2 Peter, I think it is. But, I guess you could say that Lot got saved by the skin of his teeth. You know, I mean, he was about the lousiest excuse for a child of God you can possibly imagine. You know, these Sodomites come here and say, hey, we want to know these guests of yours, which in biblical phraseology means we want to screw them. And Lot says, hey, just take my daughters here. You can do whatever you want to them. I mean, what a guy. Those angels should have smitten Lot right there instead of the Sodomites with blindness. But anyway. God will cut off the names of the idols in Israel so that they will no longer be remembered. Zechariah 13 and verse 2. Just showing you a few things here that God will cut people off from remembrance, or things for that matter, if they do iniquity. Zechariah 13 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. God would destroy those idols so that they wouldn't be remembered anymore. So who remembers the name, who remembers the name of Lot's wife? That was nice. Bent my glasses. Who remembers the name of Lot's wife, her actual name? Nobody, right? It's not. I just did a double check just this morning to make sure. It's actually not in the scripture anywhere that I can find. I searched Lot, and I figured his wife's name would be around there somewhere. And yeah, nobody remembers the name of Lot's wife. They just remember Lot's wife, only for the sin that she did. Who remembers the name of the 10 spies who brought back the evil report when they surveyed the land of Canaan? Now, those names are in the Bible. Come on. Quiz, who remembers the name of the 10 spies that brought back the evil report? Nobody. Virtually nobody. I'm sure there's some Old Testament expert out there that probably could rattle them off. But who remembers the name of the two faithful spies? Probably a lot of us, we thought about it. Anybody remember?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb, right. Everybody remembers that. And if you didn't remember it right off the bat, as soon as you heard it, oh yeah, yeah, I remember their names. Absolutely. Who remembers the name of the rich young ruler who turned back from following Christ? Nobody. I don't even think it gave his name, for that matter. Interesting, the people that weren't of any significance in the scripture, people that turned back, you don't remember their, names aren't even given. Why give the name? Don't even need them. Nobody remembers his name. He had a name, obviously. Somebody knew it at one time, but nobody remembers it now. But who remembers the name of the apostle Paul who left all to follow Christ? Everybody remembers his name. One turns back and doesn't follow him. One counts his riches more important than Christ. That was what Christ told him. Sell all that thou hast and follow me. He counted his riches more important than Christ. Nobody remembers his name. Paul counted everything that he had but dung, that he may win Christ. Everybody remembers his name. There's probably not hardly a person on the face of the earth that doesn't know the name of the apostle Paul. Hasn't at least heard of him before. You see, the memory of the just is blessed, but that of the wicked is not so. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 7. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. It says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. It's blessed to have a good name, and I will talk about that in just a second. I got a verse for that, a couple verses for that. But yeah, the memory of the just is a blessed thing. We think back on good people, and we have good remembrance of them. But you think about, just run the name, they call them snarl words, as purr words and snarl words, and those names or words have a connotation that goes with them, and they immediately elicit a reaction in you. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, guys like that. Immediately you think, oh, wicked, evil, killed, you know, Pope Innocent, you know, killed millions and millions of people. Maybe a lot of people don't know his name, but anyway, you think about that. But then you hear good words, good names, and who knows, I mean, that's subjective, but like, oh, I don't know, I just throw out some of mine. Ron Paul, or Ludwig von Mises, or how about, seriously, how about Jesus Christ? How about Paul of Tarsus? How about Peter, James, John? How about guys like that? You know, you have good thoughts whenever you think of guys like that. The righteous shall be remembered forever. God will remember them forever. We may not remember them forever. There's lots of righteous people that have died and nobody remembers. And that's what Solomon talks about. That's kind of what happens. You die and nobody remembers you anyway. And that's what, that was his great perplexity, and what was so depressing about life is, you know, you've work so hard, you do everything that you can, and you live the best life you can, and you build up this great estate, and you die, you leave it to some kid that's going to blow it all and squander it anyway, and then in a generation or two, nobody remembers you. And that's pretty much how it happens. Unless you happen to be some really famous person, nobody's going to remember you. God will remember you. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but nobody else. 100 years from now, probably nobody's going to remember any of us. Somebody may look through a family tree and say, oh yeah, that's right, Chad, he lived back in the old days, back in the earth in 2012. Long time ago. But that's about all they'll remember. You might see my name in a family tree, maybe. Psalm 112 and verse 6. Psalm 112 and verse 6. It says, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. God will remember. He won't be moved forever. He's right up there with him. The righteous is going to be right up there at God's side. He's not going to forget him. It's not so important about who knows you and who remembers you. If the Lord knows you, that's what's important. The Lord knoweth them that are his. A good name is very valuable. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is worth more than any riches that you could ever have. You have a good name. And you have, if your word is your bond and people can trust you and they say, yeah, I know that guy, he's a good guy. That's more valuable than anything you can have. A good name. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's more valuable than precious ointment, more valuable than silver and gold. It's a good thing to have. But you know, it doesn't take much to soil a good reputation. You can work your whole life to establish a good name. And one little thing can destroy it all. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. This is frightening. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Just a little. And the more in reputation you are for wisdom and honor, the less folly it takes to soil your reputation. That's why it's a serious thing for pastors and for anybody that's in a leadership position. As it says, Pastor Boffy quoted one time, I don't know where he got this quote, but he that walks with a full cup must walk carefully. And you think about it, you walk with a full cup of water, you better walk very carefully because it's going to spill out. You're going to make a mess. If you're known for having reputation for wisdom and honor, you better be real careful. I underline those words, a little folly. It takes very, very little to destroy a reputation. Reputation can take years to build and seconds to destroy. And then it takes years to build it back up again, if you ever can. A minister sins and gets put out of the ministry, there is no building it back up again. You can get back into the church, you're never going to get back into the ministry. And people, as forgiving as they may be, are never going to forget, ever. The heart of Lot's wife, her problem was, her heart was still in Sodom. Neither Lot nor his wife was in a hurry to leave, but God was merciful and led them out by the hand to spare them from being destroyed. They tell them, we're going to destroy this city, and they're still just kind of gaggling around, they're not in any hurry to go. They still love it in Sodom. God told me, get thee out of Brooklyn Park, I'm going to destroy this place, I'm going to be out of here in short order. I'll probably send off a mass email to the brethren, hey, get out. You know, hopefully I'll see you guys on the other side. Yeah, get out. Genesis 19, 15 through 16. Genesis 19, 15 through 16. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. The Lord literally had to drag Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had the Lord being merciful, dragged him out against Lot's will. Come on, hurry up, get out of here before the fire falls. So you can see that their heart was still in Sodom. They weren't ready to go. You know, Lot was not exactly he was more of a sensual Christian. I mean, he wasn't exactly a spiritual man. Whenever Abraham and Lot were going to part ways because their shepherds, their herds, you know, they just didn't have enough room and there were starting to be disputes between their shepherds and everything, Abraham gave Lot his choice of where he wanted to go. And Lot saw the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pitched his tent toward there. And Abraham took whatever was left. So you see, Lot was always looking just for the good life. He was always looking for the material stuff. And he saw, hey, there's a good living to be made in Sodom and Gomorrah. It'd be kind of like pitching your tent toward the West Coast these days. I'm going to go out and live in San Francisco or in the, what do they call that, the Tech Valley.
Silicon
Valley, that's what I was trying to say. Thank you. Yeah, I'm going to go live in Silicon Valley because all the money to be made there. Well, you're going to be living in Sodom and Gomorrah to do that. So I wouldn't say the money's worth it. I have a cousin that lives out there right now, and she is just itching to get out of there. Just can't stand it. Half of her neighbors in her apartment complex are Sodomites and everything. It's just awful. Terrible to live out there. And most of the Christian churches aren't any better. They're all gay-friendly and everything else, and it's just sickening. So take heed where you live. There are some places it's not worth it. All the money in the world is not worth living there. Now, despite being told not to look back, apparently Lot's wife just couldn't help herself. She just had to take one last look. Just had to do it. You think about it, it'd be hard, right? I mean, if you see the city where you had lived for a long time being destroyed, I mean, you better take God's commandments seriously, because who wouldn't want to say, man, what's that look like? You ever drive past a car accident? I mean, you're about ready to get yourself into a car accident as you're driving past, you know, and looking at whatever just happened there. I mean, it would be really hard not to look back at Sodom. But just for the sheer fact, just to see the fireworks or whatever. But just take heed to this. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. When God says don't look at something, you don't look at something. Keep your eyes. Israel in the wilderness had the same problem. They missed the land of bondage from which they'd been delivered and wanted to go back. They cry. God hears their cries when they're in Egypt. They're slaves in bondage. God delivers them out of it. And no sooner do they get free of it than they want to go back. They miss their former lives of bondage. Look at Numbers 11, 4 through 6. You say, well, how carnal of them. That was so ridiculous. We all know people who have missed their former lives of their unconversion and go back to it as a dog to its vomit and a sow wallowing around in the mire, as Conrad calls them, baptized hogs. But, yeah, we've all seen it. We've seen it happen in people's lives. It happens to believers. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. In the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Just this heavenly food that the Lord provides us every day, you know, just this manna, that's all we have. We used to eat freely. I mean, we were slaves, but at least we got 3 squares a day, you know, and they fed us well. I want to go back. It says there they fell a-lusting. I love the old King James language. They fell a-lusting. I think it was Peter said, I go a-fishing. You remember when he said that? I just like the language back there. But anyway, they fell a-lusting. And that kind of thing destroys faith. Look at Mark 4 and verse 19. Mark 4 and verse 19. This is the parable of the sower. And it says, in the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The lusts of other things choke the word, and the person becomes unfruitful. Lust will destroy faith. in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Paul tells Timothy to warn people about this kind of thing. Said, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say they who are rich. That can happen too. But they that will be. If you want to be rich and you'll do whatever it takes to get to be rich, yeah, you will fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Be careful of that. It says in the next verse that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Be careful about wanting to be rich and doing whatever's necessary to get there. It's better to be poor and have the truth than to be rich and sell your soul. Israel desired to be back in bondage. Numbers 14 and verse 2. Numbers 14 and verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. They're actually wishing to God that they had died back in Egypt. It would be better than to be out here in this wilderness. Here they are among the people of God. They're free. God's providing for all their needs. Their clothes aren't wearing out. He's giving them food. And they wish that they could have died back in bondage. Would God I had died back in that Catholic church. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to say whenever you're here in the truth? Just putting it in modern day perspective, you know. Numbers 16 and verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? This is them complaining to Moses. You see, did you notice what they called the land of Egypt? A land that floweth with milk and honey. They were calling their former land of bondage what God called the promised land. You notice that? Calling that wretched place the land that flowed with milk and honey. That'd be like coming out of some false church and then saying, boy, I wish I was back in the church of God, referring to that false thing back there, using the same terminology as the real church. And I'm not speaking of the church of God as a denomination when I say the real church. You know what I mean. Christians are warned against desiring to return to their former bondage as well. Look in Galatians 4, 8 through 11. See, these things, like it says in Romans 15, 4, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Those things, and they were written for our admonition too in 1 Corinthians 10. And the same thing can happen to Christians. And Paul was warning these Galatians about the same type of thing, desiring to go back into bondage. Now, these Galatians weren't in slavery, as far as I know, but they were in bondage religiously, though. Galatians 4 and verse 8 through 11. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, and I love this part, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. They wanted to go back to their, they were in heathen religions, and they observed days and calendars and Saturnalias and Natalis Solis Invicti and Ishtar and all these kind of things, you know, and they wanted to go back to that kind of thing, to be in bondage. There are Christians that want to go back to the law of Moses. I'm debating one right now in that latest video blog about the Sabbath. And they just, yeah, they want to be under the Sabbath. They want to be under that bondage, which the disciples said that we nor our fathers could bear, a law that we couldn't bear, and they want to be back under it. I'm sure they don't want to be stoned if they happen to pick up a stick on Saturday. They don't want to go back to it that far, but they want part of it anyway. Remember Lot's wife and never look back. Now, as Christians, we need to count our previous lives of sin and false religion as dung, just like Paul did. Look in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul counted everything that he had lost for Christ as dung. He was the cream of the crop. I mean, he would have been the equivalent of a seminary, PhD, educated man. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a renowned doctor of the law in Israel, a wise man. Paul gave it all up. I mean, Paul had letters. I mean, he was a mover and a shaker. He had letters to go round up these Christians, you know, that he was going to Damascus when he was converted. He said, you know, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless, in verse 6. He was an Israel of the, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. I mean, he was it. He was like the Billy Graham of his day or whatever, whoever the big chief is. And he counted all that stuff but loss. He said, you know what, that stuff, all of it is just dumb. It's just done. And that's what we need. We need to count our former lives of religion or sin as done. You get up off that toilet, the first thing I want to do is flush that stuff down. It stinks, right? That's what we should think about, is our previous life of false religion and sin. Don't look back on it and relish it. Don't think, oh, I wish I was back there. Don't even. When I think back on my previous life and sinful things that I did in my life, I don't even want to think of them. And if I do think of them, I want to think of them, yeah, that was sinful, not that was fun. That's the wrong answer. You don't ever want to look back on that as thinking about how fun it was. If there's one thing that irritates me. I hate it when people stand around, believers or unbelievers, either one, and talk about, oh, yeah, this one time when I got drunk, oh, yeah, you would have saw me, I was stumbling around and this and that, whatever. And they tell these stories and they just think it's such a great time and everything. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. Oh, yeah, well, what the hell? One time I drank X amount or whatever. And you start, no. I mean, that stuff is sin. We shouldn't laugh about it and tell stories about it. I just think it's so tacky, and I hate it. And I just, when people start that, I just want to just leave. I don't even want to be a part of it. I mean, these are grown adults, for goodness sakes. I mean, I'm not talking about 16-year-old kids. I mean, I'm talking about adults. It's ridiculous. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. They don't last. In Hebrews 11 and verse 25. So it's not worth it. It's worth it to give them up, cut them off right now, because they're not going to last anyway. Hebrews 11, 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was talking about Moses. There's another guy, just like Paul. Think of what Moses gave up. Moses was right up there, right next to the top of the command in Egypt. I mean, he could have been the next Pharaoh, probably. And he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave it all up to go lead a bunch of hard-hearted, stiff-necked rebels that gave him nothing but grief out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. Gave it all up. Counted everything but loss. The reproach of Christ is greater than any riches of Egypt. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It may seem like, oh, I'm giving up a lot in this life. I'm giving up a lot to be a member of a true church and of the kingdom of God. It's really not that big of a deal. What you're doing, the riches and the treasures of Christ have great recompense and reward. You give up all that old stuff in your life and you follow Christ and be a part of his church, there's great recompense and reward for that. There's reward in this life. There's great blessings in this life. And of course, there's always eternity in heaven, which I don't think I need to tell you that that's a great blessing. Remember Lot's wife and don't look back. I love that little verse. It's so easy. Just a short little, remember Lot's wife. Really sums it up well. We're not to be as them that turn back, but as those that believe unto the end to the saving of the soul. Look in Hebrews 10, 34 through 39. Hebrews 10, 34 through 39. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Don't draw back. God doesn't have pleasure in people to do that. We want to believe until the saving of the soul, to the end. Stick fast, stick to it. He says in verse 36, you have need of patience. Patience is continuance whenever there's irritation and pain associated with it. Patience just doesn't mean just waiting and just, you know, not trying not to shake your leg or twiddle your thumbs. That's not patience. Patience is whenever you're going through pain and you're enduring it. That's this life. And it's worth whatever we have to give up. There's the same theme again. Verse 34. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better in an enduring substance. Whatever we have to give up in this life, it's just small change. It's nothing compared to the glory that we shall have in heaven. I got a verse for that. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. I'll be there in just a minute. Now, once a Christian gets baptized and becomes a part of a church, which is the kingdom of God, and he puts his hand to that plow, you can never look back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Luke 9 and verse 62. When you put your hand to that plow and you sign yourself on with Jesus Christ and his kingdom and the church, it's a lifetime commitment. It's like a marriage. We're called the bride of Christ. You get married, it's a lifetime thing. You get married to Christ, it's a lifetime thing. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You put your hand to that plow and don't look back. Don't look back. You look back at Sodom. You look back at Egypt. You might be tempted to go back. And if you're of a mind to go back, God might let you go back. I got a verse for that too. Get to that in just a second. Now that's actually the next one. Hebrews 11 and verse 15. If Abraham would have looked back, if he would have desired to return back to that home from which he came out of, he might have had opportunity to have returned. Look in Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Let me just catch, start at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things desire plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If Abraham would have been mindful of the country that he came out of, he might have had opportunity to have returned. God may have given him that opportunity. If you're mindful of your previous life, religious life, sinful life, whatever, God may just give you an opportunity to return, and you don't want to go there. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Stand fast, brethren. I got a few verses for you here. Stand fast. You ever hear of churches like ours called the Frozen Chosen? I think they call Presbyterians that. But the Frozen Chosen, stand fast. Stand fast in the doctrine. Don't sway. Don't move. Don't move with the times. And I think especially here in Minnesota, that's very an apropos name for us. The Frozen Chosen. One of my friends just texted that to me. And That's what we should call ourselves, the frozen chosen. But stand fast. Look in Philippians 4 and verse 1. I remember whenever, just to share a little personal note with you, whenever I was in Iraq and my wife left me because of the faith, and I remember when I came back and I gave a sermon on Job 121, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I made the point in there that really I didn't do anything. All I did was just stand. I wasn't the one that left her. I wasn't the one that anything. I mean, I tried to save it. I mean, I tried to talk some sense into her. But the thing is, all I did was just stand fast in the original faith I professed and just let the chips fall where they may. Just stand. That's all you have to do. And that's so many times when Christians get themselves into trouble that they have over the years, all they do is just stand. It's not so much what they do that gets them into trouble, it's what they won't do. You know, when Christians won't bow down to the image, like the three Hebrew children, it wasn't what they did that got them in trouble with the government, it's what they didn't do, what they refused to do. They just stood, and they got tossed into the furnace. God saved him out of it, and he'll save us too. Maybe not by miraculous means by that, but we will be saved. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. When something's fast, it's tight, it's stuck. Stand fast. Don't move. I like it. One of the preachers at the pastor's conference said, so what if we rub the cat the wrong way? Let the cat turn around. I like that. Let the cat turn around. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, are you starting to see the repetition here? Stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says it over and over again, stand, stand. Stand fast. Hold fast to that faith. Be steadfast. Be unmovable, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It may seem like it's in vain. It may seem like, what am I doing? Why am I taking these stands that make everybody irritated with me, that make my family mad at me, that make my coworkers roll their eyes and think I'm a weirdo? Why do I do this? Why am I a part of such a little church? Why don't I just go out there and be like everybody else? Don't go there. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your work is not in vain. If nobody else sees it, God sees it. God sees it, and that's the only person that we're concerned with to please. Our goal ought to be to hear what Jesus said in that parable at the end of our lives. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. If we hear that, everything that we went through is worth it. Everything. It doesn't matter what it was, how bad it was. All you have to hear is one sentence, and your whole life was worth it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look at Romans 8 and verse 18. Seems pretty rough down here sometimes. Not too bad for us. It's been pretty rough for some people, being burned at the stake and drowned and beaten and everything else. But even all that suffering, not even worthy to be compared. It's just nothing. Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Even if you suffered for 70 or 80 years down here and you had a miserable life, what's that in comparison to eternity? It's but a little grain of sand on a whole seashore. It's nothing. And plus, you're not going to remember all this stuff anyway. It says the former things shall no more be remembered. We're not going to remember this stuff down here. You're not going to remember all the suffering you went through. You're just going to be in heaven in pure bliss with the Lord. It will all be worth it. "Cast not your confidence, which hath great reward." Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Read it again. We just read it a minute ago. Hebrews 10, 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence which hath great recompense of reward. Run that race which is set before you, and never look back." We're in a race, and we got to run. And sometimes, if you've been in a race, you get tired, and your side starts to hurt, and you huff and puff, and you think, "I just want to quit." I remember taking those PT tests in the Army. You remember that, Jessica, right? It's like, "Oh, I want to quit. It just is killing me. I don't want to run one more step, but I've got to do it." Keep running. Keep on keeping on. Hebrews 12, 1 through 10. Hebrews 12, 1 through 10. "And when you feel like you can't go another inch, the Lord will give you strength." He'll give you strength. I got a verse for that. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus. When you're running in that race, just keep out there, keep looking at something off in the distance and think, if I just get to there, I'll be all right. And when you get to there, keep on looking. That's what I used to do when I had to run those silly tests. Just keep on, I'll just make it to the next pole. I'll make it to the next pole. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Keep your sights set on him. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We're running to obtain that prize. We're running to win this race of life. And we're just struggling against ourselves. We don't need to try to outdo all of our brethren or anything like that. But you run that race to outdo your flesh and the devil. You run that race to get to the end. Paul says he ran, not as uncertainly. He just didn't like, "I'm just out here just kind of running. I don't even know what direction I'm going. Hopefully I'm heading on the right track." You know, when would it be running around the track backwards or something? You're not going to win the race that way. He didn't run as uncertainly. He was certain. He said, "I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1 and verse something or other. I think it's 10 maybe. Not as uncertainly. He was fighting not as one that was beating the air. We got to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. It's a race and it's a fight. Say, "Well, I'm not good at fighting." I got a verse for that too. The Lord will help you. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. If there's one thing that I could say on my deathbed, it would be these words. This is what I hope to be able to say. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. It'd be nice to die. Hopefully, I'd like to get a little bit of warning if possible. It'd be nice to say goodbye to people. And I'm such an anal retentive person. I'd like to kind of set my things in order and just say, here's the key to the apartment. Here's the stuff. You know, this is what I want done with this and that. But anyway, it would be nice to kind of, you know, at least have maybe 24 hours notice. Doesn't always happen that way. It'd be kind of a shame to be, you know, get killed head on with a semi or something and you just never really get to say goodbye. But anyway, it would be nice if I'm on my deathbed and I know it's coming. Maybe, you know, I got a day and it'd be nice to lay there and to be able to say at the end of your life, you know what? I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's my goal. If I can get there, I've done well. Maybe if I haven't done anything else and I haven't been successful as the world would define it. But if you can say that, you have been a successful Christian. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight that good fight. Lay hold. Don't you let that eternal life go. You're not going to lose it, obviously. I mean, you can't pluck yourself out of his hand, but you can maybe think you've lost it. You hold on to that. You hold on to that, and you hold on to that belief that you have in sovereign grace that the Lord saves you, and nobody can take that from you. Lay hold on it. Hold fast. To fight means to contend, strive for victory, struggle, engage in conflict. That's the figurative meaning. It even cites 1 Corinthians 9:26, when Paul said, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Striving, contending, struggling, engaging in conflict. That goes against a lot of our natures. I don't like to do that. I just like to be a peaceful person. Well, this is what you have to do. But a lot of the fight's against yourself. It's against your own flesh. It's against the devil. It's against the world. Don't beat the air, like Paul said. You go into a fight, you just start swinging into the air, you're going to get knocked out, right? You don't beat the air. Go right for the forehead or whatever. I don't know. Steve can tell you. Wherever you're supposed to go, I don't know. Now, if you're inexperienced, God will teach you how to fight. He's teaching me. Psalm 144 and verse 1. I may not be able to fight my way out of a wet paper bag when it comes to a boxing match, but I can fight my way doctrinally, and I keep working at that. Psalm 144 and verse 1, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. God will teach your fingers to fight. He'll teach your hands to war. Just pray for it. Pray for it. Pray for God to give you that strength to fight that good fight of faith. He'll help you. Press toward the mark, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just keep on pressing. Don't let up until you get there. Philippians 3 and verse 14. Philippians 3 and verse 14. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing. Keep pushing. Don't let up. Finish your course. That's the thing. We've got to finish. You don't want to put everything you had into it and get right up to the end and give up. Never do that. That would be a terrible shame. Finish the course. Acts 20 and verse 24. Some of us are closer to the end than others, probably. You know, the older you get, keep on pressing. Bud and Gene, keep on pressing. Keep on fighting. Keep on running. Some of us are younger. We got a lot more to go. We got to have some more endurance. So, you know, don't expend all your energy out at one time, but the Lord will renew your strength. So go ahead, expend all you have. Just keep fighting. Keep fighting. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul said, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel, the grace of God." Paul said, "You know what? Bonds and afflictions abide me. I'm not worried about it, though. None of these things move me. I don't care if they do take me into prison whenever I get to Jerusalem. I'm going to finish my course with joy. I'm not worried about it." Don't give up in the ninth inning. Just think about it. I mean, think about it just in everyday life. You're in the seventh game. Let's see, I am not a sports player. You're in the seventh game of the World Series in the ninth inning. That's the last one, right? Okay, unless there's overtime or something. Is it called overtime in baseball? Whatever, extra innings, yeah. So you're in the seventh game in the ninth inning in the, what's it called? The bottom. You're in the bottom of the ninth. See, I got it. And you're just like, you know what? And there's two strikes, yeah, whatever, two outs, you know. And you're just like, you know what? I'm just so tired. I'm done. You know what? I mean, I've made it to the seventh game of the World Series. I mean, we're the second best team that's out there. I'm just so tired. I'm just cashing in. I'm just done. I mean, how ridiculous would that be? Who would want to do that? Nobody want to do that. You push, keep pushing. Use that adrenaline. It's the same way in your Christian life. Don't cash your chips in when you get to the end. Well, I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I just want to kind of go and just, I just want to have a little freedom to do whatever I want to do. Come on. Don't give up in the ninth inning. Gird up your loins. Be strong. Quit you like men. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Paul said, "Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong." This is no time for weakness. We've got to be strong. And if you don't have the strength, if you're like, "I can't do it anymore, I just can't go on another moment," the Lord, He will renew your strength. Just wait on Him. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." God has inexhaustible resources. He never gets tired. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Wait on the Lord. Pray to the Lord for strength. He'll give it to you. He's got all the resources that you could ever imagine, and He's just ready and willing to hand them out whenever you need them. So remember Lot's wife and never turn back. Keep fighting that good fight of faith. Keep running that race which is before you. Press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you.